And now, brethren, let us return this morning to the passage we have been reflecting on, reading and hearing from in recent weeks in Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, we continue to make our way patiently through verses 13 to 23. Romans chapter 14, verses 13 to 23. We will again read the entirety of this passage as we turn our attention today to verses 14 and 15. Romans 13, we read from verse 13 to verse 23. Hear now what is not merely the word of any man, but the word of the living God. Let us hear him. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. It is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Amen. Let us pray. We bless you, the Lord our God, because you have, throughout our time in your word, week by week, particularly in our hearing of your word in the book of Romans, we have been wondrously shown over and over again your steadfast love to your people, even as you have called us, because of your love for us, to love for one another in Christ. So yet again, we find ourselves this morning hearing that word which you have again prepared for us and asking that you would bless us according to our needs with true spiritual maturity and wisdom of the kind that brings great glory to our Savior, who preserves his people and who in his great love works graciously to make us a people of great love. And we ask this for his sake and in his name. Amen. Well, brethren, we are indeed in the process, the ongoing process of hearing this substantial passage from the book of Romans in chapter 14. Doing so in a way that is not unduly hasty, but we have been pausing over each of the earth-shattering affirmations, reminders, and tasty morsels of spiritual counsel as we have discovered them in Paul's words. And we have done so more patiently than perhaps we have in some other passages, because as we have said before, this is one of those passages in Paul's writings where many different goals are realized pastorally. He teaches, theologically rich and fascinating things. He urges us along clearly practical lines. He also upsets many of our conventional assumptions about what the form and shape of faithful Christian life looks like. In fact, as we have suggested in recent weeks, a close reading of our passage will likely also disturb us in what we have perhaps long assumed Paul really means by these words. They are among the most easily and routinely misunderstood words in Paul's writings. And we have seen something of that already, and we have said things you'll want to remember as we continue our reading today. You will want to remember the nature of the question in the first century churches of Rome regarding meat and vegetarianism on the one hand, and special days. You want to remember that this is not the vegetarianism that we call by that name in our culture today. And neither is it as simple as whether we will continue to regard any day as special compared to others, but is in both cases a religious scruple where it is not merely a matter of preference or even personal opinion and position, but the stakes are of the highest sort. That there are professing Christians who are strong in these matters, that is, strong because they are theologically accurate or correct on the question, strong because they know in truth that there is in fact no unclean meat and that we do not need to have a religious vegetarianism driving our practice, and they know therefore that it's not wrong to eat meat. And the strong know with theological accuracy that it's not in fact injurious to the Christian faith to regard certain days as special or meaningful, whether they are, and we've noted this question in Romans 14, whether they are of the civil sort, national holidays, Roman holidays, or of the spiritual sort, the continuation of certain Jewish religious festival days or sacred days. The strong person, we have noted, knows that that is not an that kind of recognition of special days is not injurious to the gospel and the Christian faith. And the weak are the ones who are greatly troubled by these two questions. We want to remember, therefore, this is a question which, in the context Paul is addressing, is of the highest sort, precisely because, as religious scruples, the issue is whether or not God welcomes the weak in these contexts. The suggestion is being made within the communion of the faithful gathered in Rome in its house churches. The question is being raised whether God in fact welcomes and therefore accepts or justifies those on the other side of the question. It is therefore not to be confused with things that we might have as more minor differences with one another, whom we do readily recognize are Christians, but we have these theological differences with them. The stakes are far higher as Paul is dealing with them in Romans 14. It's whether one is a Christian or not, depending on one's view, whether it is weak or strong. Now, for the same reason, arguing from the greater to the lesser, if you will, if it is the case that Paul has been teaching, and he certainly is, that the glory of the gospel is, among other things, that God saves the weak as the weak and doesn't wait for them to become strong before he welcomes them, saves them, justifies them, then how much more must it be true that we will recognize our brethren who see things differently from us, when it comes to less consequential matters than the very state of our soul. What we said last week is what we want to remember as we come into our continuing reading this week along these same lines. And that is that what we are learning from Paul is that what we might think is the only really important thing in practice and that is getting our theology correct on the question. Paul clearly does not regard as sufficient. What Paul has been saying, to put it in the words we used last time, is that the Christian, as a matter of habit and disposition, lives as though and thinks as though people are more than their ideas. People are more than their ideas. This remains among the hardest things for Christians to get deeply within themselves. And maybe especially among theologically informed, reformed Christians, perhaps especially among us. But this is a driving concern of the apostle, that Christians will be those who conspicuously in the world know with practice and not only with words that people are more than their ideas. That the fact that they are weak on a question, maybe even of some importance, does not provide us all the information we need to know in order to know whether we welcome them or not as our brother and sister. No, what Paul has been saying thus far in our reading is that the more information that is actually determinative in our relationship with our brethren is not in fact tied up with that person, but is tied up with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In short, Paul's argument has been, do not dare to reject one whom God has accepted. Do not dare to presume to be more righteous than God, more orthodox than God in deciding whom the Lord receives and calls his own. This is the threat facing the churches in Rome as Paul speaks to them, that in their assumed superiority theologically, especially when they are in fact correct on the question, the strong will destroy the weak in their rejection of them. Just as Paul is also concerned that the weak, in their mistaken understanding of the truth, in their erroneous understanding of the question, in their excessively delicate conscience and thin-skinned relationship to matters of scruple and so on, just as he is concerned that they must not enforce their weaknesses on the strong, Paul is concerned both about the strong destroying the weak in their weakness by telling them they have to do or believe what the strong do in order to belong to God. He's as concerned about that as he is also concerned with the real tyranny that can be exercised in the church on the part of the weak, who because of their scruples, their opinions, their private ideas, insist that the whole body must observe their way of life, identify with their sentiment, identify with their scruple, in order to avoid offending them or harming them. Paul gives space to neither distortion of the truth and makes it a matter of confusion on the point of the gospel itself. Those whom God accepts, you must accept as well. Now, how might we put this as we come into verse 14 in our reading of this passage this morning? Well, beginning in verse 14, we discover the apostle focusing with great clarity on certain dynamics in this vulnerability of the church, in this threat that we do routinely face in the life of the church. He says, I know, in verse 14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Into verse 15, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Let me put the concern this way. Paul is addressing a problem we might characterize as the excessive buildup over time of spiritual earwax. Spiritual earwax. You clear your ears of earwax because if you neglect it, then eventually you start suffering various health problems related to it. And it will include not only the collection of bacteria and so on, but it will start to affect your ability to hear. And so you regularly cleanse your ears in a way that is appropriate and healthy in order to prevent some of those complications down the road. The spiritual earwax Paul is dealing with is those who, if you will, haven't learned a single thing that changes their mind for the last 10 years. Haven't changed their mind on a thing in 10 years. 20 years, perhaps. Maybe even more. And see the fact that they have not been sanctified in their understanding of the Bible or the truths of the Christian faith as a kind of twisted confirmation of their orthodoxy and stability. And because they have not been routinely and regularly cleansed by the Word of God in a way that humbles us to teachableness and find that we are continuously learning new things and growing in that faith, the result is that there is an earwax that builds up that takes the form of an obstacle in Christian love. This is what it's like for many Christians, especially of advanced years, who have never had any experience whatsoever or any knowledge whatsoever of what the church is like outside of the tradition they have grown up with and always known and always experienced. It's a vulnerability and a temptation they may have to have no notion of how the church can actually be quite different in the rest of the world. In fact, for that matter, in the next neighborhood compared to their own among faithful Orthodox Christian believers. And yes, even within the Reformed tradition. It can become an environment within which we begin to think that anything different from what I am used to is actually not just different, but wrong. Oblivious to the world outside of my own head and my own biography, I actually live in condescending judgment and criticism toward those outside, those different from me. As the spiritual earwax builds up, we get to a point where the wall of spiritual earwax is such we can only hear now one voice. The voice of our own brains. We can't hear anything outside of us in any meaningful way. Nothing that we are taught, nothing that is preached, nothing that we read can ever get through in a meaningful way. The only voice we really hear is our own. Paul is concerned that this must not happen among those who really are Christ's, who are called and should expect constantly to relate to one another as different people with different stories of how they've come to Christ, different backgrounds, different experiences of the same gospel and the same Christian faith. As we said last time, for all of that, Paul will never be confused with someone who believes the truth doesn't matter. To the contrary, Paul is known as the theologian of the New Testament who insists upon the importance of orthodoxy and the riches of the gospel in its truth content. Paul is not one who's going to say, love each other rather than believe and aggressively pursue the truth. But he is persuaded that if that pursuit of the truth is something empty of love and of realism and humility, it can be the occasion of destruction rather than upbuilding. In saying this, Paul in verse 14 lays the groundwork for his suggestion in verse 13 and what he will go on to say after this point, that the behavior of the strong can bring real spiritual harm to the weak. He starts this off by saying something that might have elicited the hearty amen and preach it, brother, of many strong people in the congregation hearing this for the first time. He says, I know and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus, nothing is unclean in itself. And if we stop right there, we can almost hear the strong in the church saying, see, I told you so. Paul is agreeing with me. See what I'm talking about? I've been saying this for weeks and for months. And now the Apostle Paul is backing me up, is confirming me on this truth. I've been telling you, we Christians, there's nothing unclean in itself. But Paul doesn't stop there. Before the strong can get halfway through their amen, preach it, brother, he quickly goes on to say that's not the whole picture that needs to matter to the strong. But what does he mean when he says he's persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself? Well, first of all, unclean, as Paul is using it here, in English at least, it translates a word which Paul uses here, which means simply common. But by the time of Paul's day, that same word, which means common, had been routinely and regularly used by Jews to mean unclean, as in defiled. The word itself simply means common. But Jews had begun using this word to refer to things that, because of what they considered inappropriate contact with ordinary secular world and cultural realities, they regarded those things as ritually defiled or ritually unclean, using the same vocabulary. Paul is now using the word in their sense, as it were, as the opposite of what is clean. He says nothing is unclean when we mean that by that as the opposite of clean. Nothing is inherently, as such, absolutely evil or sinful. Now remember the context here. It's not the moral categories generally. It's ritual defilement in light of Old Testament and continuing Jewish law. So in ritual terms, not moral terms, but in the ritual terms that trouble Jewish Christians especially, nothing is inherently defiled in that way, unclean in that way. This is something, Paul says, with the confidence and persuasion he has in Christ, in the Lord Jesus. Now, what is that a reference to? Well, there are, in fact, several times in Paul's letter here that he shows knowledge, at the very least, of the tradition, the oral tradition of Jesus' teachings. But we can go further than that and suggest, he seems to know things that we do find in both Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel, reminding us of the time Paul spent in Jerusalem when he received his first serious seminary training as a Christian and was instructed by the apostles in that city for some time in the things of Jesus' teachings and life. Maybe it refers back to those days of Paul's early missionary experience. But in this context, we might want to remember what in the Gospel of Mark we read in chapter 7 and verse 19. Mark, who is likely writing in Rome during this time, during the time of his gospel, when Mark is writing in the same city Paul is addressing, when Mark adds his own editorial comment to Jesus' teaching by saying this, and so he, Jesus, declared all foods clean. In other words, it's how Mark interpreted Jesus' teachings, and Paul is buying wholesale into that same interpretation, that the way Jesus spoke, taught, the way he acted, he, in these words and these deeds, was declaring all foods are, in fact, clean. Well, the strong in faith are all over that. They agree with this. They are loving what Paul is saying. In fact, their position may be the result of their own acquaintance with this tradition of Jesus' teaching. And maybe it's a result of their knowledge of how bold Paul had been before this time in dealing with the Corinthians in a similar contexts with similar concerns. Maybe they've known not only what Jesus taught, maybe they know what Paul had said to the Corinthians about nothing being unclean. But Paul will not leave them there. He goes on directly to say this complementary and qualifying truth. But to the one who reckons something to be unclean, to that person it is unclean. Now here's something we may have a great deal of difficulty with. How can something be, in terms of itself, truly clean? It really is clean. It's theologically correct that it is clean. And at the same time, really be unclean in the context of someone who doesn't believe that it's clean, but believes it's unclean. How can that same thing actually be unclean for them, which is inherently clean, objectively? What Paul is assuming is that Christians know the need to remove spiritual earwax, so that we are not only hearing our own voice in our heads, but are practically, substantively accounting for those around us in a way that doesn't merely inform us of where they're wrong and where I'm right, but provides the necessary information for the form of our love for them. Our knowledge of our brethren is not along the lines merely of knowing how wrong they are and how right I am in specific terms. It is the material, the stuff, which God in His kindness discloses to us as the way we have opportunities to love them. It is true, Paul is saying, that in Jesus Christ, the old covenant, clean and unclean distinction with respect to meats and animals generally is a distinction overcome by the realization in history of the truth figured by that old distinction. That the distinction between Jews and Gentiles will be overcome in the ministry of Christ, who makes Jew and Gentile His own, who calls all, Jew and Gentile, clean, who are belonging to Christ. That is true. And you know, we Christians in Rome might believe that to be true objectively. They might understand that that is true. But Paul wants the strong in faith to recognize simply that people who may even know in their heads that something is true are, as we have said before, more than their brains and more than their ideas. And we simply, Paul is saying, we simply have to do justice to the fact of biography, of personality, of background, of context. We have to appreciate that the weak might even know this to be true, but they cannot always existentially grasp that truth with all of its consequences and implications immediately because they know the thing is true. Especially when that truth runs so counter, so violently against the grain of what they had long and strongly held to be true in the tradition they were raised in. When they had long grown up with a deeply rooted way of looking at the world and looking at the church and looking at the gospel, and they had grown up with this and that thing, which a strong Christian comes to appreciate is at least not necessary and maybe not edifying. And now the weak Christian maybe comes to learn that that's the case, but they are not a switch to be flipped. That's not how a person works. But we sometimes act this way, don't we, when we think that, aha, because we've gotten someone finally to assent to, let's say, all 5 points of the 5 points of Calvinism, that therefore the next inevitable and immediate step should be A, B, C, D, E, F, G in their lives or in their theology or in whatever context we're thinking about. We sometimes think that people really are just machines. Get the programming right, get the idea right, and outcomes of as a natural necessary consequence. All these life changes, which it says a lot, we assume will look in the end exactly like I do now. If they really grow in grace, they're going to get to the point where they are a mirror image of me. How arrogant we are by nature. How impatient we are by nature. How full of ourselves we really are when our words are full of humility. To believe that if the other person just gets their idea right, the wonderful spiritual outgrowth is that they're going to look just like me. Paul commends the violent destruction of that spiritual earwax that builds over time because of the limitations of our experiences of the church in history and in the world and the realities of our brethren and their own different backgrounds and stories and God's grace that brings them to where we are. That spiritual earwax which builds up so much we get to a point we can only hear our own voice and confuse that with reality, the whole picture. Destroy the wall of earwax in the love and grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that you appreciate people are more than their ideas and do not have a switch to be flipped so that even if they come to believe X as true, you do not therefore judge them immediately and severely because they don't have all these other things that immediately flow out of it practically and as you think it should. Paul wants them, the strong, to understand. The weak might even know the truth, but they cannot always practically, existentially grasp that truth in its fullness, especially when it's the opposite of what they had long believed. The result in verse 15, the result of what he has said in verse 14 as the theological basis for his concern, the result in verse 15 is that the strong person theologically who is weak spiritually, weak in love, by insisting that the weak need to be like them, end up bringing pain to their brethren, pain to their fellow believer, violating the cardinal Christian virtue of love. Now, the pain that the strong believer causes the weak is not, as we have said, merely annoying them. It's not the irritation that we sometimes think of as bringing pain. It's not upsetting them. It's not, you know, the language often used wrongly in this context, harming their conscience, violating their conscience because they see differently, feel or believe differently. No, the harm, the pain Paul is talking about in his concern in verse 15 is that harm of violating the very fundamental issue of their Christian identity. When the strong tells the weak in their air of superiority and overconfidence, in their scorn toward the weak, toward those who think differently, that you must be pressured as a weak person into eating like I know I can eat my meat. Even when that weak person doesn't yet have the faith to believe that it's right for them to do so, inherently it may be right and clean, but for that weak person, it is sin. Because God knows we are more than an idea. That our relationship to the matters of sin and righteousness is far more complicated than whether the thing is right or wrong, objectively, in the abstract. Because as Torah had made clear for Israel, so Paul is insisting here, there is no such thing as the abstract for a Christian. There is only the concrete, the context, the real flesh and blood people with names and stories and concerns and backgrounds. So do not, Paul says, destroy with spiritual grief and self-condemnation the weak by insisting they be like you. The result is that the weak may crumble in what faith they thought they had and end up leaving the faith entirely and fail to attain salvation. As Charles Hodge put it in his commentary, believers, the elect, are constantly spoken of as in danger of perdition. They are saved, Hodge says, only if they continue steadfast unto the end. If they apostatize, they perish. Saints are preserved not in despite of apostasy, but from apostasy. And so Paul is saying, don't in your strength become the reason those who have at best a public and thin grasp of the gospel and might, humanly speaking, be drawn toward that gospel. Don't crush them in their vulnerability with your insistence on something the gospel doesn't insist on and become the human occasion for their departure from the community. Live as though that's a real risk. Speak as though it's a real risk. In your scorn, do not turn some entirely away from the faith. And what's the core driving reality in all of Paul's teaching here? It is to return to where we began, the glorious good news of the gospel, that God saves the weak. That God saves the weak. Not waiting for us to become strong, not waiting for us to get all of our theology right, to have the fullness of life that flows from right persuasion, right ideas of Christ and of His church. God welcomes and truly saves the weak. Why? Not because He is a liberal Christian. Not because He's a mainline denomination God for whom everyone is okay, but because of the tremendous sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made to provide for the salvation of weak believers. And if Christ has already paid the supreme price for the weak but real Christian, how dare the strong refuse to pay the insignificant price of a minor, occasional, temporary, voluntary restriction on their diet or celebrations? How dare the strong refuse themselves luxuries and force that as the price the weak must pay for their very salvation? No, those who belong to Christ walk in the disposition of the gospel itself, living not one-to-one with others, but in a perpetual mobile triangle in which God in Christ is always the determining reality in my relationship to my brother or sister and they to me. By way of Christ, in light of Christ, and because of Christ, we joyously welcome those whom God has welcomed, even as we pursue the truth with vigor and humble enthusiasm, especially that truth, that in the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the weak in faith have no less of Christ as Savior than the strong in faith. And God be praised for that. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, how thankful we are that the weak in real faith do have as much of the Lord Jesus Christ as the strong in faith do. What a wonderful gospel this is that defies the priorities and pretensions of men in this world, and which offers true peace and belonging and meaning and joy even to the weakest in the world and the weakest of the church. We pray for grace, our Father and our God, to walk in the wonder of such a gospel, in the generosity of such a gospel, to cling tenaciously to the truth as it is revealed in Jesus Christ, but to do so as we cling to Christ, and not as we reject those who are welcomed before you in Christ. Instead, may we be led to pray for their and for our own growth in the knowledge and grace of Christ, that we might all, as one people, rejoice in Christ together and advance in his glorious honor. We ask these things in Christ, the Savior of all kinds of men, and humble ourselves before you in seeking his gifts in his name. Amen.